In short order, we will turn the page or click the device, or how many of you still have a calendar hanging on the wall of your house somewhere? You like to write it down and look at it. You'll turn that page, you'll tear it over, and magically it'll be 2021. The phrase 2020 hindsight has never sounded so good. I was thinking this week about an epitaph for 2020. If you don't know me, I'm very weird. And I had this weird thought of Jehoram. Jehoram was the fifth king of Judah, and this was his epitaph in 2 Chronicles 21:20. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? I mean, that's your epitaph. He departed. 2020 is going to depart with no one's regret, and they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So we can't quite bury 2020, but it is what it is. You know, when Adam fell, he fell far. I think we need reminding of this. And we don't understand the full consequences of the fall. We don't understand the full consequences of our own sin. We are born sinners. The depravity of man is not an exception. It is universal. And that's hard for some to choke down. But when Adam fell, he fell far. For about 150 years and counting, the New England Primer was essentially the textbook for all education in the early part of the New England British American colonies. There are estimates that millions of children were taught from these primers. Now, understand, there's not one New England Primer. There are many versions and many editions. But it's a remarkable study if it's something that would intrigue you. The first one's about 1688 by a man named Benjamin Harris. He was actually a British journalist. And in an attempt to say, okay, what do children need? Now we call them curriculums. What do they need from start to finish? And so I have flipped through this book over the years, not the physical book, but it's online PDF forms. The ones that are in the 1600s, 1700s fetch hundreds of thousands of dollars, understandably. But it had sort of a mundane approach to it, and little by little, the influence of the Great Awakening, of the Puritans and the colonists, they would put more biblical emphasis in it. For example, the ABCs, and again, you'll find several different iterations. This is just one of them. But they have a little picture, and then, of course, it's Old English, the way we would look at it. But one of the ones I came across was A, letter A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, the Bible attend thy life to mend. C, Christ crucified for sinners died, and so forth. And so they were teaching a little theology to children along with the ABCs. And again, there are a number of them, but I always, no matter what iteration you find, the first one is the same. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Notably, that persistence is, that's why we's in the mess we's in. That's why we can't trust leaders. That's why we can't trust pastors. That's why we can't trust fill in the blank. Because men and women are sinful, and we're selfish, and we're driven by our appetites. Consequent generations have tried to get back to Eden over and over and over again. If you're a person of literature or film and you study these things, I mean, think of all the notions of the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, the fountain of youth, tuck everlasting. If you've not read that with your children, it's a remarkable secular study about what it would be to live forever with no hope of a relationship of what forever's like. It's a terrible death sentence is what it is. You're alive forever, never dying. Or we have Shangri-La. How many books and movies have spun this idea of Shangri-La, this new place that doesn't exist? The idea of we recognize we're broken, and it comes out in literature and music and plays and all kinds of things, that we want to get back to some reality that doesn't exist any longer. And for believers in Jesus Christ, we have a hope, but that hope is intangible. We can't touch it. We can't feel it. We can't put it on a shelf. We can't write it down, so to speak. And because of that, we live by this nomenclature called faith. And you who know me have seen me do this 1,000 times. Confident assurance of things hoped for with the conviction of things not yet seen. A brilliant definition of faith. Confident assurance of what I hope for can't see it. Now, when you put religion and faith side by side, they're two different ologies. There are two different philosophies of life. And the believer in Christ lives with the hope that Jesus lived, died, was buried, came back from the dead 3 days later, visited, a lot of people saw him, thousands saw him, and then ascended into heaven where he reigns forever and ever. Amen. That gospel package that is so boring to us, so routine, so well known to us, is the substance of faith. And somehow believing in the personal work of Christ, that he lived, died, was buried, came back from the dead, and if I put my trust in him, if you put your trust in him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, you and I are given eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and we begin a new relationship, we're new creations with Christ, and we'll live with him forever and ever. Amen. And this life is a vapor. This life is brief. This life is a mist. It's a fog. But we tenaciously hold on to it, trying to get back to some semblance of Eden. The problem with religion, and I think it's hardwired into a lot of our minds, is this do and don't. We know morally as children what's right and what's wrong. And if we don't know, parents are in our lives to enforce what's right and wrong. And they will, you know, sort of learn you, if you get my meaning. And so we're given some kind of moral lanes. They might not be the best. Rulers are only as good as the standard by which they were made. If the ruler's a bit off, everything's going to be a bit off. And so the idea of a moral conscience is not quite enough. But man does differentiate good and evil. We know this. No matter what our behavior, when we're caught, when we're wrong, we might arch our back metaphorically because we don't want to be caught. We get angry. When your children get angry at you when they're in trouble, why? They're trying to push you away. They don't want to be exposed. So we know we're broken creatures, and there's something intrinsic hardwired in our soul that we want to do the right thing and not be caught when we do the wrong thing. But that's the problem. We can never do enough right. Because when Adam fell, he fell far. And we are in this condition that we cannot rescue ourselves from. I don't know how many of you do New Year's resolutions. No one? One person. The rest of you are godly people. If you don't do them, I'm totally joking. How many of us have done them in the past? Let's do that. That's a generic question. Yeah, okay. How many of you joined a fitness club after the first of the year, sometime in your life? Yeah. So resolutions, and maybe they work. I always intrigued. I've been with churches for years that we did Bible reading programs. We're going to read through the Bible as a church. Genesis, no problem. Exodus, no problem. Leviticus, you're kidding me. It only gets worse, right? And by the time you hit Numbers, you're done. You know, you can't get to Joshua. If you last that long, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, I just dismantle you, right? So these reading programs are interesting. Now, I hope all of you have read through the Bible cover to cover, and those programs are very helpful, but I'm being honest and candid. Some people have a terrible time with them. I came across Jonathan Edwards, and they're just called The Resolutions. Years ago. Some of you may know about these. There's 70 of them. If you read slowly, it'll take you about 12 to 15 minutes to get through them. The language is very cumbersome because of the time in which it was written. I'm not going to read them to you. I want to read you his preface. I'll read one. But his preface says, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. I like that, right? I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. You feel the tension of the do and don't there? I want to do them, but maybe they're not the right things to do. I love that. Now, this is what he prefaces the first one with. Remember to read over these resolutions once a week. You got to love it. And then they get so heavy and heady. Edwards is considered sort of the father of the Great Awakening. And again, for those of us that may or may not know our history, 1720 to 1740, the Great Awakening hit the British colonies in North America, and it spread like wildfire. And this Great Awakening, many people came to Christ. A lot of debate about what they were truly believing. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. But at the end of the day, there was a spiritual awakening that was hard to measure. and God was moving. Some people hold on to the idea of revival. I've been in churches where we had guest people come in and they go, we need to pray for revival. And when there's seven steps through, I went to a seminar, seven steps to a revival. And I talked to the guy genuinely afterwards and said, if there's seven steps, why haven't you had a revival? We look back historically and we call these things revival or great awakening, but you can't shrink wrap it. It gets back to that do and don't thing all the time. What I want to do this morning, I'm not going to go through a passage. I want to try to encourage you because maybe you're a goal person, maybe you're not. Maybe you're a read through the Bible person, maybe you're not. And I work on this stuff all the time. I started in the early 80s writing a set of personal developmental goals, and they were about a page. Some years they were 7 and 8 pages. I used to trade them with friends that I knew that we were very close friends. The best years I had, there were about 4 of us, and we would trade them, and we would call each other randomly and say, how are you doing on such and such a goal? And over the years, I modified them, and I put passages with them, and I would use the passage as the focus for that goal or that objective. I think I've shared with you many times before, some of you haven't heard this. I'm pretty disciplined guy. I can do a checklist. And one of my friends, 1 year, we're on the phone at the end of the year going through our goals. He said, Michael, you're a disciplined guy. You can get things done. He goes, have you ever set a goal that could only be accomplished if God accomplished it? Well, that set me on my heels. I had never thought about that. And some of you have maybe sent a little book I put together years ago, but I wrote a prayer in there called A Non-Anxious Presence. And that was generated out of a goal 1 year that how do I live a non-anxious life? Because I can't just be self-disciplined and not be anxious in a situation or in a conflict or in a meeting or whatever. That's going to be a work of God for me to have a non-anxious presence in a crucible situation. And when that prayer is, quote, answered, nobody else knows it but God and me. So I had to think outside the box. How am I growing spiritually? Okay, 1 year I read one book a week. I read 52 books. These weren't pamphlets. These were books. It doesn't matter. I can do that on a schedule, on a discipline, and so forth. So all those things are helpful. Don't hear me say they're not, but I'm going to try to nudge you in your spiritual goals, and they may not be as tangible as you think. And number one, you probably know everything I'm going to say. Number two, I hope you'll improve on it. Make it yours. The one thing I've learned about the goals that have become interlaced in my entire life, I don't have to think through them anymore. I've done them for so long, I know. And I have to work at them still. And I know the benefit of them. But like anyone, sometimes we get stuck in numbers. Sometimes it's a little boring to read 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles. So I'm calling these marks of a maturing believer. You can call them whatever you want. Come up with your own. I don't care. I just want to encourage you. I want you to leave this morning encouraged. Maybe 2021, who knows what's going to happen with pandemics and 2020 in hindsight. Who knows what's going to happen? I don't want to live that way. Do you? I want to live in faith, not in fear. I want to live in hope, not discouragement. So anyway, let me just go through these one at a time. Most of them I have interlaced some passages with. Again, there's nothing new, but I'm going to share these 10 marks of a maturing believer. Number one, cultivate your relationship with Christ all of your life. Cultivate your relationship with Christ all of your life. Relationships are transitional. A lifelong spiritual discipline that will increase and enhance your relationship with Jesus Christ is what I'm about. Now, for me, that's a pretty good number one. I don't have to think, is there a better one? Sure, probably. For me, no. For me, that's the best thing I can put on a piece of paper. What's my relationship with Christ like? Am I becoming the man he wants me to be, the husband he wants me to be, the father, the grandfather, the worker, the peer, the friend? Am I the person Christ wants me to be? To me, that's a very important prime question. Most of us have some kind of routine. I get up in the morning and getting a hot shower and shaved and dressed is that just gets me going. I'm not a person that can get up, have coffee, and start reading. My head's groggy. My back feels bad. I don't even like hot showers, but I have to take a really hot shower, and I shave every day. I know some of you don't do that. I shave every day, even when I'm off, because for me, it's like, you know, making the bed for Cindy. I got to do it, or I can't start the day. I just don't feel right. You know, I don't think anything about that routine except how long it takes. It bugs me. And I feel for women who put on makeup, and it takes you a little longer, maybe, than your husband to put on his makeup. That's got to come, right? I mean, we got buns next makeup. Why not? All fair, love, and war. If you want to put makeup on, go right ahead. I want to get out of that thing. But you know what I know about the discipline? It gets me calibrated for the day. I'm ready to go now. I'm showered, I'm shaved, I'm dressed. I got my first of two cups of coffee. I'm at my desk. I got my books. I got my pads. I might start my Bible software. That's another story. But that's the framework. If you're a runner and you're going to run a marathon, there's a program. If you're going to lose weight through Noom or keto or just exercise and counting calories, whatever you're going to do, there's a program. If you're going to train a dog, there's a program. We know all this. Cultivating a relationship with a person? How many of you have been married for more than 5 years? Is the person you were married to more than 5 years the same the first year as they were the fifth year? Anybody? Any hands? Good. No liars this morning. After 40 years of marriage, you know, I look at Cindy, or she looks at me, you're not the person I married. Of course not. We changed. I have to work at, Cindy has to work at cultivating a relationship with her husband. When you're young married and there's no children, life is a, you don't know how easy it is, right? Have your first kid, your whole life is around that child. Second child, still pretty easy. Third child, zone defense. Fourth child, good luck. Some of you have more than that. God bless you. We stopped at four. And then your life is all about raising children. And then they hit the middle school. We used to say the teen years. The teen years are walking a park. It's middle school. And then they find out dating or issues with sexuality and gender identity and all the stuff the world throws at them. And, oh, your life is just, it's just sucked in by all the to-dos. And you know what happens to the average married couple? They're on parallel tracks. If the woman works outside the home as well as a homemaker and a mom, it's the parallel tracks are hard to intersect. And you intersect for functions, for school functions, for this, that, or the other, for sports events, for whatever. And then if you don't cultivate that relationship when your children are young, that marriage can get on parallel tracks and can never get back together. I've seen too many relationships when the last kid goes off to college, they're out the door. I've done my time. I've heard that more times than I want to remember. I got to cultivate the relationship. Cindy's a different person than when she was a stay-at-home mom raising children. And now she's a businesswoman and she's busier than I am, which kind of irritates me sometimes. But I got to encourage her. And I got to cultivate the new chapters of her life. Just like she has to encourage a husband that's had five major back surgeries, lives with chronic pain, and is generally an ordinary person to be around. And you got to work at that relationship. Is that easy? No, it's hard. So when you think about your relationship with Jesus Christ, he's not the difficult person in a relationship. You are. I am. So how do I cultivate my relationship with Christ? I'm aligning myself to his word again and again and again. That's the index. I've reused these verses so many times. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so we might present every man complete. The King's English was perfect in Christ. Mature is really the word in our ear. The goal of Paul to the Colossae churches, we're doing this to grow them up so they're not always on a pacifier, so they're able to take care of themselves. Romans 12:1-2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And as Chuck Swindoll famously said, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is not that you have to do it, it's you get to do it. It's not that you should, it's that you can. This is a relationship. He's not on the schedule like you are. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. So you can spend time with him the way we count time, anytime you want. And it's not for his benefit, it's for yours and mine. Cultivate your relationship with Christ all your life. Secondly, be a lifelong student of God's word. Now this could be a subset of that first one, but I think there's a differentiation. The reason it's a different goal for me is I think a relationship is time with somebody. Study is a little different. By the way, a relationship requires two things, time and something in common. I've got friends around the country. I have a friend. We've been friends since third grade. Over 50 years we've been friends. He reminded me of this a while back. We used to do backpacking and climbing and kayaking and stuff like that when we were young and healthy and, you know, could do all that stuff. And we're gonna have a weekend, I think, in January. We're working on it, called the Wobbly Old Men Weekend. And there are four guys I've known 30-plus years. I've known him 50. And we're going to go, you know, get a cabin somewhere and just eat, you know, man food and burn fires and tell lies. That's what we're going to do. But that's a I got to have a hot tub, I was told. So anyway, that's what we're going to do. You know, to cultivate a relationship took time and something in common. I spent a lot of time with these men, and we had a lot in common. What's your relationship with Christ look like? Time and something in common. It's that simple. It's that simple. There's no substitute for some study in the Word. Some of you don't like to study. Some of you have taken these inventories and your first like ranking thing was a learner. God bless you if you're a learner. I'm a learner. I love to learn. I love to learn for learning's sake. And if you're not wired that way, I have empathy. I truly do, because I've talked to too many really intelligent men and women who the Bible's boring. I don't like the programs. I'm not going to guilt and shame you and say, do the Robert Murray McShane, you know, which I did for years, reading program. Some of you know what that is. You read the Old Testament once, New Testament twice. It's a cool program. I mean, there's all kinds of programs out there. And that doesn't work for them. So I said, what are your interests? I had a friend in D.C. that was on his way to knowing Christ, and he was a big evolution guy. There's no way. There was intelligent design. There's no way that God created the world in 6 days. No way, Michael. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. He was a scientist by training, worked for the government. I said, why don't you study the Bible like you would approach a critical textbook on biology or something and see what it has to say about creation? And he's a really bright guy. And you know, after about 8 months, he came to Christ. Studying the Bible about how God was made, man was made in God's image. So maybe you have an interest. You know, if you're a parent, you got one thing on mind. It's how to raise your kiddos. Proverbs is unfathomable in the simple wisdom of how to train a child. You don't have to. I mean, all these other books are great and helpful. There's a lot of wisdom teaching your kid to work, teaching him or her to be respectful, teaching him or her to finish a job. Using the artifacts of life as you drive around to talk to your children. Be a lifelong student. When it comes to marriage and family, I don't know many married couples that are happily ever after. I know a lot of couples that are fighting ever after. I don't counsel anymore because I'm just, you don't want me as a counselor, believe me. You don't want me as a counselor. These couples come in and they'd be all, you know, and I said, when you walk the aisle and you said those words, you should have been wearing boxing gloves instead of wedding rings. Said, I'm going to pick a person I'm going to fight with the rest of my life. That's effectively what we've done. Well, you're not the man I marry. You're not the one I marry. Well, you're part of that equation. And so this cultivating a relationship, this being a student, marriage and family is a big topic in Scripture. And there's a lot to be learned from how to have a good marriage and family. I don't know what it is right now, but I have a number of men that have approached me about going to seminary. I have one that wants to be, he likes apologetics. And so I'm talking to them about trying to hear some books to check out. but they're learning something, and I applaud that. Because when you read something you don't normally read, when you learn something new, it expands this gray matter that none of us really use that much, frankly. Be a lifelong student. Listen to Psalm 19, just a few of the verses. The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. And the law, speaking here of Torah, which in the Jewish mind was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love that phrase because I'm a simple guy and I need wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And that fear there is not the reverential fear. It's understanding the awesome nature of who God is. And when we see God that way, it endures forever is what he's saying. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. On the passage goes. So to be a student of the word, don't approach it like a chore or college or an exam. You know, there's a difference between studying for a test and studying to learn. If any of you have done graduate work, that was probably the biggest switch for me personally, was studying to take tests in college. It became studying to learn in graduate school and postgraduate work. It didn't really matter what the grade. In fact, a wise professor told me in my grad years, he goes, Michael, learn. Focus on an education. The grade will take care of itself. And that was true. If you focus on learning the subject, not covering the material or finding out what questions are going to be on the test, see, Cindy and my oldest daughter, Hannah, they can test like nobody. They can make straight A's. They did, disgustingly. They made all these great grades. It just made me ill. Cindy and I took a number of courses in college together. We didn't really know each other in those courses, but later we discovered we were in the same class. She made straight A's. I made B's and C's and a few A's. And I can talk about, do you remember Dr. Bruce Payette? We talked about the social, psychological aspects of disability and what did the person, she goes, what planet are you on? Because for me to get that B or C, I worked like a dog. And you know what? I retained it. So my numbers aren't as high, but my retention is far better than a person that just makes A's. So, ha, I'm smart after all. Thought I'd make a 4.0. I'm not kidding anybody there. We get this idea of education being a model, and that's why I so applaud you home educators and you tutorial men and women. It's a brilliant way to do it if you can do it. It's a brilliant way to do it. You're going to cut away all the other chatter of what education is and isn't today and teach your children critical thinking as Christians. That's an education. That's an education that will serve you and them well. Third, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I love this passage where Paul, the elder statesman, is telling the younger Timothy that bodily discipline is good for a little bit, but godly discipline is always beneficial. When I was, the first church I served, we had two elders that had been friends for life, and one of them, he loved to eat, and it showed. And his other friend was an American Airlines pilot, and he loved to eat, but he loved to work out, and it showed. And they've been friends for life. And they were always teasing each other about, he would tease the overweight gentleman. He would say, you know, Cecil, you need to lose some weight and get on a diet, get on exercise. And he would always quote the other guy, Earl, bodily discipline profits a little. And Cecil was a bit older. He did die before Earl. And Earl brought that up to me at his funeral. Cecil should have been in shape. And I said, well, you know, it's appointed for every man to die once. And I said, and you know, if Cecil was here, he'd say he's better off now. And Earl passed away not long ago, and I didn't get the chance to say bodily discipline profited a little. It's overstating the case. A devotional life, exercise is good, study is good, thinking is good, reading is good. But what's the purpose? One of my daughters, well, some of you have heard Jessie sing. She's quite the athlete in her high school years. And they were training her for a triathlon. No athlete loves training. When she was little and played soccer, she would complain, I don't want to go to practice. I don't need to go to practice. She was one of, if not the fastest kid on her team. And she had a pretty good shooting average playing soccer. And she knew it. and she hated to go to practice. What kid loves to go to practice? Nobody. But practice enhances your ability. The scripture says, for the purpose of godliness. So how do you discipline yourself? How do you practice at something without this works religion system hanging over you? And that's why these, to me, fold together. Cultivating my relationship with Christ, studying, a lifelong student of Scripture, and then the discipline follows. So you all know these exercises. What are the three, you know, most, we used to call them besetting sins? The things you go back to again and 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 again. And you know, the older a Christian you become and the more ensconced you and I get in these patterns, the harder it is to get out of them because we know too much. We know 1 John 1:9 backwards and forwards. And that's what Paul warned again in Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Man, never be. Man, never be. If you've died to that, how can you still live in it? And that's the tension of Romans 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I read an article, I think it was on Van Cliburn. I get my musicians mixed up. He's the world-class pianist, right? Years and years ago, and it was in a leadership book, actually, taken out of some other magazine, and it was talking about what it took to be a world-class pianist. And my memory's not great, but if it serves, he basically said, practice 8 hours a day every day. Who wants to practice a piano 8 hours a day every day? A guy that wants to be a world-class pianist. And the interviewer asked him, again, and my memory's not great here, so this isn't a verbatim quote, what do you do? And he says, well, for the first hour, I do nothing but scales. For you who play a keyboard, can you imagine an hour every morning just doing scales? But that's the difference between a great pianist and a world-class pianist. That's when you can sit and watch someone at a set of keys and go, it's magical. They don't even think. I got to see Ricky Skaggs go here locally many years ago, 8, 9 years ago, go into a studio and play a guitar, a little mandolin, and it was kind of made up as he went. They took one take of it, and we were all just going. The man didn't even think. It was automatic. It was magical. He didn't do that by taking one lesson. He did it by playing strings for however many years he's been playing strings, 40, 50 years, for the purpose of godliness is our goal. 4, develop yourself as a leader. Now, this may seem like a bit of a red herring in my list here, but stay with me. Why should I develop myself as a leader? 1, everyone has a sphere of influence. You're as a homemaker, as a parent, in a marriage, even if you're a single person, you've got a sphere of men and women you influence. Maybe you're not over them in a superior role, but you still can lead in certain ways. Obviously, if you have children, you're leading those children. Obviously, if you're in a managerial position, you're leading people with whom you work. Obviously, if you own a company, obviously, if you're investing and working with other companies, you're leading, and that leader represents something. I finished college and seminary, went to a church. I was 28 years old. I didn't know anything. I knew how to study and write a little sermon. What is a 28-year-old? Not much. More than a 26-year-old, but that's about it. And I'm preaching in a little church of 120-some people, and most of them could be my parents. That's how old they were. And so I'm learning this whole thing about homiletics, and I've been preaching my little heart away, and one of the elders came to me, and he said, well, I got some mighty fine little sermons there, Michael. That was real encouraging. Mighty fine little sermons there. Because they were a half inch deep. And so I started studying leadership. And I did what I knew what to do. I started reading books. I probably have read 200 some books on leadership. Now let me qualify that. About 20 of those didn't make it past chapter 2 because they weren't worth reading. But I've probably gone through 200 plus books and innumerable articles on leadership. I used to speak on leadership. I used to give workshops on leaders for local churches, and I've repented of all that stuff I've said. I would distill it to one word, an initiator. Lots of great definitions of leadership. I even have one somewhere, but I think it's an initiator, a person that will step into something. You can be with friends, some of you in a small group, and you can talk about nothing all night long and have fun and laugh and go home feeling great. You can also have one person say, what's the one thing that's really driving you crazy this week? And how can we pray for you? You've just led. You can go to lunch with friends that you've gone to lunch with for 20 years, and you can say, what's the one thing God's teaching you right now? You just took a leadership role. You can have a woman, female friend of yours who's complaining about her husband to you and giving you an earful about what he does and doesn't do, and you can listen compassionately and empathetically, and you can also say, what do you think Christ wants you to do in that marriage with your husband? That's leadership. Really, it's just some carefully thought out questions. And then, of course, sometimes you need information. You got to go forward with it, right? But leadership at the base is initiating in a situation. I don't know how many meetings I've been in my life where I put the clarifying question on the table, and I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm frustrated like everybody else. But somebody's got to ask the question. Okay, what are we going to go out of here with? We've talked about 15 things. We're not going to get any of them done. We're going to kvetch about them for another 3 weeks so we come back next. What are we going to do now? What can we fix today? That's clarifying. Think about that from a Christian point of view. Christ has you among a network of friends, family, relationships, neighbors, coworkers who maybe don't know Christ, and you're the one person that can lead in that role. You're the one person that can say, that's really interesting. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered my walk with Christ gets me through everything. Oh, sure, I get discouraged and mad and frustrated like everybody else, but I go back to that foundation stone that Christ loves me and forgives me, and I have a relationship with him. Very few people will get angry with you when you do that. Very few. And if they do, that tells you more about them than you. Some things that fall in this category: read widely, pursue other godly people. I'll talk more about this in a moment. Take initiative, study characters in the Bible who were leaders who both succeeded and failed. We all know the heroes of the Bible: Gideon, who doesn't sort of Daniel. We know these stories too well. Go back and look at them through a lens. How did they lead in an impossible situation? How did Moses do what was impossible and he did not want to do it? How many leaders in the Bible were reluctant leaders? Almost all of them. 5, be a worker, not a whiner. Be a worker, not a whiner. The minute I say this, some of you who are hurting or your jobs are difficult or maybe you're unemployed right now, you might be a little bit, oh, Michael, that's not very nice. I'm sorry. It's still true. Be a worker, not a whiner. The first work day I ever organized in a church, I was 28, had this building and property. It was, you know, church work days were kind of the thing. And I didn't know how to organize one. I was the only full-time person at this church. We had a couple of part-time people. And so I took my part-time secretary, who was a former Marine, tough as nails, and she and I walked around the property, and we took notes on a clipboard of what needed to be done. And we did a little, you know, con work, and we sent some things out to people, maybe in the bulletin, I forget. But the Saturday morning was show up at 8 o'clock. We're there at 6 with coffee and donuts and pastries, and we had 8.5 by 11s on tables, staggered. And we said, just go pick up a piece of paper and see if you can do that. Some were painting, some were mulching, some were trimming, some were, you know, post hole digging for whatever. And I'll never forget, this one couple came in, Jim and Judy, and they came in, and they didn't drink coffee, and they went over, and they took the thing, and they went out, and they worked all day long. They cleaned up after themselves. And we had some that never left the coffee bar. They were there for about an hour and a half having coffee and donuts. Said, y'all have a great day. Went home. Boy, did I learn a lot in that one work day. They weren't necessarily whining, but there was a difference between someone that came and said, what can I do? I can't do that, but I can sure do this. My father taught me as a boy, if you're working somewhere and nothing's doing, pick up a broom. Do something. Get there 10 minutes early, stay 10 minutes late. Go to the boss and say, there's something else I can do today. You know, my first job, besides mowing yards, was shining shoes at a barber shop for 35 cents for shoes and 75 cents for a pair of boots. And I got to keep all the money. Big money. I was in third or fourth grade, I think. And I would walk down there and shine shoes and boots on Saturday. And I'd sweep the hair off the floor, and he liked the glass clean, so we had some Windex and a rag, and I would clean the glass. He paid me $2 a day. You know what you do in a barbershop a lot of the time? Nothing. because if there aren't customers, you're just sitting waiting for a customer to walk in those days. This was an all-male world, all-male barbershop. So I cleaned sinks. I take out the garbage. I organize things because my father told me, you don't sit there and do nothing, boy. Do something. Be a worker, not a whiner. As my observations of the Greatest Generation, I think one of the things that made them so great was even in the worst economic time, even the worst post-warfare era, the worst economy, they knew what it meant to work. That's why this idea of being on the land and on the farm was so integral to their lives. My father would tell stories about growing up on the farm his whole life because there was always something to do. It didn't matter about resources or money or what you had or didn't have. It's what you got. What did you do? That's why they were so good at improvising. They could fix anything. And that whole lifestyle is not romantic. They survived by a work ethic. And then when they started companies or they went to work, they were willing and ready. My dad's philosophy was, if you get a job at a good company, you stay there your whole life. That's unconscionable, this generation. You know, we want multiple streams of income. We want freedom, entrepreneurial. We want to do our own thing. That's great. It's a different world. But there's still a work ethic there. The one who succeeds is the one who gets the website implemented. The one who succeeds is the one who delivers on the order, who makes the product, who works the supply chain, right? 1 Corinthians 3:13 might surprise some of you as I try to drive home this point. Each man's work will become evident. Think about that phrase for just a second. How much time do you and I fritter away in front of a screen? How much time do you and I fritter away, fill in the blank? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If the man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Mark it down. He's not burned. He just suffers loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The idea that what we do matters to God is lost on the last 20 years. When you and I show up to work, whether we're working for a company or for yourself or for a family business, there are people looking over our neck. There's people that are evaluating our job. There's one person you and I should be cognizant of. We work for him. I had a friend who retired from a church in California many, many years ago, and he was kind of like me, not old enough to retire, but ready to retire. And he retired, and he went to work in his home basement. And he had a friend visit him one day, and he hadn't shaved. And he was wearing some old jeans, kind of. Actually, he looked like Nashville. But anyway, in that culture, it was obviously he wasn't kept, okay? And his friend said, I'm going to make an observation. How did you dress when you pastored this big church? And he goes, well, I got up every morning, shaved, showered, put on a suit. He goes, all right, I want you to get up every morning, shave, shower, put on at least a shirt and tie. He goes, to work in my basement? He goes, yeah. And this guy was teaching a workshop I was taking, and he said, I don't know all the dynamics behind it, but getting up and getting ready to go to work and going down to my basement office dressed for work, I worked better. Now, I don't know what it takes for you, but how do you get this thing in your head you're working for the Lord and your work matters to him? How many of us have gotten really ticked at a client or a customer or a coworker, and we've said things we shouldn't have said, or we've used sarcasm, which is really biting at times, to send a signal to somebody? That's not working for the Lord. We're serving people. One thing my wife is so remarkable at, and I can say this because she's in the back working with the kiddos, is she knows how to serve her client. I've heard her say so many times, it ain't about sales, it's about serving people. And if I serve people, I'll make the sales. But I want to serve them. So what I do for them, at the end, they're so happy with what they got. It doesn't matter how much money I make if the customer isn't thrilled with the product, with the end. That's a good motto. That's a good way of thinking about serving the Lord. What does God think of what I'm doing? What does God think of what you're doing? 2 Thessalonians 3, I love this phrase in here. Verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Think of the, and let's just think of this critically for a moment. Think of the amount of social media generated by that phrase. An undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like a busybody. That underlines a lot of what traffics and it's called social media today. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. There's nothing more fulfilling in life than a hard day at work and you succeeded and you come home. How many of you have baled hay? I bring this up all the time. How many of you have baled hay? You need to bale hay once in your life. Once in your life. Because at the end of that day, you'll be the most tired you've probably ever been in your life, no matter how strong you are, and you'll have accomplished something that's a sight to see. There's a benefit in hard work, and Paul told the Thessalonians, work in a quiet fashion. Do not grow weary of doing good. How many of us love to check a box and we're done? We have some builder friends, and when you build homes or spec homes, the going back part is the part that just drives you nuts because, you know, never get the punch list done or whatever. And they can't wait to be done. Well, I mean, it's exciting when you start. It's misery when you sell the thing. They can't wait to get it off their books and get it out the door. And they got that one-year homeowner thing that just drives them nuts because of the home. The cabinet's crooked. There's a light. I can see light under the door. The, you know, whatever. The window doesn't work. Nah. But when you check that box, I'm done. It's a great accomplishment. Number six, be gentle, firm, patient, and understanding with others. Some of us have a pretty loud personality. We talk too much. We're overstated. Maybe the force of our personality is such that we intimidate people. This is a reminder to me. Be gentle, firm, patient, understanding, Michael. Galatians 5:22, we looked at this not long ago. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I love this. Against such there is no law. These are good things to be involved with. These are attitudinal things, not objectives, not checked off the box. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's a hard one. I've got to actually go to somebody and say, my friend, I make this observation. I have a close friend in my life right now, and they're doing some things that are just wrong. And I get the joy of hanging out with them and saying, brother, this is wrong. And I know of one other person that's had the courage to tell this person that. It ain't fun. I'm not mad at them. It doesn't really matter if I'm mad or not. But gentle, firm, patient, understanding. Maybe God will use that because somebody stepped in and said, I love you. I'm not going to gossip about you. I'm not going to tell the world. But, you know, this really concerns me. You know this isn't right. And then you learn to be quiet. 7, get out of relationships and situations that pull you away from Christ. This is hard for some people. A great word study is the word flee in the Bible. And to understand what we're fleeing from. 2 Timothy 2:22 is often used to talk to men, especially about avoiding pornography and immorality, flee youthful lusts, and they go back to Potiphar's wife's story. That's not what the passage means at all. What Paul is telling Timothy is to flee the desire to argue, because young men like to argue. Young men love to argue, especially with older men. And Paul's telling the younger Timothy, flee the youthful temptation to be a jerk. That'd be the New Living Translation. Flee the want to be right with older people. Keep that arguing, quarrels, fighting, all the context together. Sometimes you've got to step out of a relationship that pulls you away from Christ. That's hard to do for some of us. Some of you are loyalists. And when someone hurts you, and especially in the Christian community, you just can't let go of a relationship. Turn the page. Turn the page. If that relationship is pulling you down, turn the page. You don't have to be mean about it. And hopefully you'll have that conversation, not unlike 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those just by being truthful. I don't know how God's going to use it. 8, pursue men and women of great character. Psalm 101 is, in some respects, my life psalm. I love what David wrote in there. In a way, it's sort of his inaugural psalm, how he sets out to be a king. And he says, only the faithful will minister to me. Only the faithful will serve me. So when he picked his cabinet, so to speak, he picked men like Ahithophel that he could trust, who would tell him the truth. When I was younger, my dad was a great father. He taught me a work ethic, bar none. He was honest. He was faithful to my mom. But I didn't learn anything about Christianity or spiritual life from my dad. And so later on in my life, God dropped certain men in my life that were supplemented what I didn't have when I was young. And each of those men have huge fingerprints on my life. One is a retired physician, Dr. Hull, and he was an elder at the church when I finished seminary, and he was where we attended church. He was one of the elders at that church, and just a godly man. I've worked with probably 120 elders, if I took a pen to it, well over 100 in all my years, and there's about three of them that just stand way up, and Dr. Hull is one of them. He's just at the top of the pack. And I was at this little church in Texas, same one I mentioned earlier, and some of you heard this story many times, but I was very frustrated, very discouraged, thought about going to med school. I didn't like church, didn't like what was happening, and so I drove to see him, and he was a very busy man, and he was, you know, we had two sandwiches there and two cans of Coke, and that was lunch, and he was had assistants, and he had a practice in the nephrology center, and a busy guy, and I'm sitting there, and after he kind of gets rid of all his people, he looks at me and goes, what's going on? And so I began to whine for 4 or 5 minutes. And he had the typical reading glasses, you know. And he looks over and he goes, did you come here to whine? Now, he denies this story, but it's God's truth. I still remember it. It stung. Did you come here to whine? And I stopped. And he said to me, Michael, when you got a question, come back and ask me. And I left. That was worth $50,000. To have an older godly man, and you're maybe for your women, an older godly woman, to call you up by the back of the neck and say, did you come here to whine? Now, that's not doesn't mean we can't, you know, catharsis a little bit and sort of clean the pipe, so to speak, but sometimes you need somebody to give you that spiritual dope slap. Did you come here to whine? If so, come back when you have a real good question. And that was one of the many defining moments that he had in my life. I still remember it vividly because I had like a 30-minute drive back home after that, you know, so-called lunch. It was very short. I don't know about you, but I always needed smarter, more mature, better people in my life. And I wasn't afraid to ask. I wasn't ashamed to ask for help. There's something today, maybe it's pride, I don't know. To me, it was survival. If someone else is doing well in something, I want to learn what they can give me so I can do better. I would watch parents that were fabulous parents, and I would go, how are you such a great parent? You're around a family that's chaos, and the mom and dad are cool as cucumbers, and they love the Lord, and they're training these little critters. I mean, that's a marvelous sight to behold. You go into a house where they're yelling and screaming at their kids, you learn a lot, don't you? How do you do that? I need to learn from people that are smarter and better than me. And I think you're short-sighted. So what's the area that most frustrates you in your spiritual life? You know an older man or woman who's doing a little bit better than you, and maybe they got 4, 15, 20 years on you. Seek them out. This is something we have really lost in the Christian community. Everyone in this room needs, you know, the three, someone, you know, Paul, Timothy, Barnabas. You need somebody that's younger than you, you need a peer, and someone older than you. If nothing else, it's just a great thing to have in life. I try to pour into people that are younger than me. I have peers that are shoulder to shoulder, and I still chase people that are older than me, although that list is getting shorter. Time has a way. Okay, number, oh, goodness, I thought it was like 10:30. Number nine, establish a set of personal developmental goals. Here all you're doing is asking the question, what does God want and what am I willing to do? What does God want and what am I willing to do? And then finally, encourage other people. You cannot over-encourage people. We all need encouragement. We all need to be reminded that God's using us. We all need to be encouraged to do good, to stay in our marriage, to stay as a parent, to stay as a grandparent, to be faithful at work, to work on your debt. Whatever it is, we all need encouragement to keep on becoming the men and women Christ wants us to be. Fred Smith said years ago, maturity is turning discipline into reflex. Maturity is turning discipline into reflex. And when you've done it long enough, you don't have to think about it. It's a reflex. It's not hard work.